From certain death to certain life, as we turn to Acts chapter 16 and verses 27 to verse 31 this evening. What I particularly find gripping about the book of Acts as a book in Scripture is not only these occasions where we have recorded for us some of the most remarkable conversions to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read Acts, you really do have some of the most remarkable instances of men and women from different aspects, different walks of life, who by the grace of God are saved and who are changed and who are transformed. But beloved, we also see in these lives illustrated for us the very doctrine which is being taught. In other words, we might look at an individual who has physically known the healing of God upon them, and in those areas of physical healing and restoration, we see the spiritual parallel being represented. What God has done in the physical dimension, he does all the more on the spiritual plane. This is not a coincidence, by the way. When we think of Acts, it's not an anomaly or a one-off. For example, if you read over the gospel accounts in the scriptures and you think of the many times that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, you've got instances where miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ are being performed. Not always the same miracle. And sometimes the physical miracle will have a particular application to one part of a certain individual's life. They may be lame, they may be dumb, they may be blind, they may be deaf. They may have leprosy. It might even be the case that a poor soul has died in this scene of time. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ restoring, recovering, healing. And the question you have to ask as we move into our message this evening in the gospel is, what is being taught by the Spirit of God? What is there for our learning and for our understanding? I'm sure you know this already, but it's good to remind ourselves. First of all, these miracles, they demonstrate the power and what we would say the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think even of the miracles which didn't concern the physical body of an individual, but miracles that dealt with the things like the sea or the land or the feeding of the 5,000. And these miracles that were done, the sea and the winds obeying, the dead being raised, all of these tokens and reminders that this is the God-man. This is the one who has all power in heaven and in earth. This is the one who has control of all of these things. And secondly, we might say they illustrate for us in some way the greater miracle of saving grace. We move into the book of Acts as we are doing this evening. And before we move into Acts chapter 16, one of the first instances that you find of in Acts where you have an astonishing physical miracle taking place is that poor man in Acts chapter 3. And he's by the gate which is named Beautiful. And you can imagine a picture in your mind, can't you? Day after day and week after week and month after month. There he is. He's sat there. He can't do anything but sit there given his physical difficulty. Given the fact that he's paralyzed and he can't move himself. And he's begging. He's asking for money. He's asking for things to keep him alive. People are passing by. They're going into the temple of God. It seems that for the most part, people have nothing to give him, or nor are they willing to give anything to him, and they pass him by. That spiritual picture, that lamentable scene of someone who is in need, great need of their soul, and people passing them by is replicated every single day. Every single day. As we live in a world where in a greater scale, men and women, young people who are paralyzed and are dead in their sins, and are in a state of condemnation before God, sit at the very doorstep of the house of God and seemingly are passed by. God forbid that we ever become a church like that or have a ministry like that. But what an amazing intervention takes place is there's Peter and there's John and they pass by and he's got nothing to give Peter. If he would, he would. If he could do this, there it is. But he has what this man needs. He has Christ. And we see that tremendous record of a man who is physically restored and healed. But remember, there was something far greater which took place. And we know this because in the recovery of that beggar, in the recovery of that man that physically couldn't help himself, in the moment he was physically helped, he was spiritually restored in that he leapt and he went into the house of God with rejoicing. That's the marvelous thing. That's the truly amazing thing. That should strike us. And that's the lessons to learn as you look at all the miracles. Sometimes there's a lopsided understanding on the miracle ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The intention is to display the glory of Jesus Christ and to illustrate the power of saving grace in the life of any given sinner. So that even though such miracles might fade and pass with the passing of time itself, the greatest miracle of conversion to Jesus Christ remains to our present day. And yet, it's most neglected. It really is. This is the greater miracle. You see it in Acts chapter 3. You'll see it throughout the various chapters that follow. And now, as we come to something of a pinnacle and a climax in the Acts of the Apostles, we see it once more in the testimony of this prison guard. We see another glimpse of what actually did happen to him, surrounded by a whole multitude of, we might say, lessons that illustrate the gospel, but primarily we see this: a man who comes to Christ and a life that is forever changed by the grace of God. A man who was in a moment of certain death and yet came to a place of certain life. And if we find ourselves, and I bring myself into this point of application before anyone else, if we find ourselves reading these words and learning these truths and not finding ourselves deeply affected, we do have to have some degree of worry about our own soul. What a marvelous portion of Scripture really is. As we turn to the Word of God and look at this encounter and this glorious instance of conversion from certain death to certain life, I leave the following thoughts with you as we come to God's Word this evening. First of all, notice with me the agony in his desperation. The agony is desperation. Verse 27 and verse 28, I understand that sometimes when you start with that type of note or that type of theme, it's not the most encouraging. But you've got to recognize something in Scripture. There is a template, there is a blueprint in Scripture that is true in the gospel of Christ. The Lord will always begin by bringing us to our lowest place. You have to understand this. And that's where you find this man. Now, what about the prison guard? What about him as a man and an individual? What do we know about him? Well, in fact, we know very little about this jailer, this Philippine jailer, or this Philippine prison guard. All we really know is what is before us. Now, you can do one of two things this evening. We only have certain room to maneuver in our thoughts and the sort of picture that we form in our minds about this man. But you can do one of two things. First of all, you could be of the type that will look at this man and make the assumption, because he's a prison guard, that he must be, you know, a coarse, rough, and an uncouth individual who's been hardened by all of his experiences. He's got a foul mouth, he's got a foul life, and there's really nothing pleasant about the man to begin with. That would be, for some people, how they imagine this guard to be. I have to be honest, probably in my sort of early years, that's the initial thought that I had. I mean, how can he be anything but that type of individual? But there's another avenue of thought that I would most likely incline towards this evening myself, and I trust that you will as well. You could almost so think of this man as a very orderly individual, a very regimented man. And the reason why, it is most likely that he served time as part of a Roman legion before he entered into this area of service as a prison guard. Now, if that's the case, and it's strongly the case, the individual concerned would most likely be a man that was very respectful. He was very obedient to civil authorities. He was under powers. He was under magistrates. He was under a Roman authority. And here was a man that I imagine now would be very much living to the letter of the law in every sense of the word. And why do I know this? Why do I know it? Because when he fears that every prisoner has gone, his instinct is to end his own life, because he knows that's what's going to happen to him if he doesn't do it himself. That's the type of man that we're dealing with. He's a family man. You read afterwards in our verses that it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And where do you find Paul and Silas? They're there with this man in his home, with his family. So now I think we've got a better picture of this man in our mind. He's a family man. He's a very respectable individual. He's got a hard-working ethic. There's a degree of integrity about this individual. I believe he would have been a very strong and a very robust individual, able to detach himself to those prisoners that were under his care. And so what do we find when he receives Paul and Silas? He doesn't engage in conversation. He doesn't really care one way or another about what these men are. The Bible says that he just thrusts them, he compels them into the inner prison, and he makes their feet fast in the stocks. You can see almost a picture that scene, can't you? The aggressiveness, the strength, the character of this man. Everything is done prim and proper to the letter. There's no messing about. That's the man that you've got before your eyes this evening. That's the individual. At this point, he cared little, if not nothing, for his soul. That's the reality of what you've got here. How things were going to change, and in this change, he would be brought to a place of agony and desperation in an astonishing short amount of time. I make it clear this evening, I'm not saying this will always be the pattern by which a soul comes to Christ. It may be over many years. It may be over a length of time that God deals with a soul, but it may be like this. That in just a brief sequence of events and time, here is a man who to all intents and purposes was a respectful, hard-working man with no care of his soul, but God begins to work in him. Would to God that we live to see those days. Times of such salvation in our midst. You know, many people like this exist today. To some extent, it's part of the norm. It's very seldom the case that the multitude of people are all sort of the worst in society. Most people would fit into this type of category. They do their jobs. They have families if they have them, and if they do, look after them. They have their 9-to-5, they have all of their things orderly and in place. But the reality is, no care for the soul. And God in his mercy sees fit to intervene and to step into such a life. May he do that for any one of us this evening. It took an earthquake to release the prisoner's chains. It took a greater earthquake to stir this man to spiritual awareness. It is the most solemn thing when the Lord sees fit to enter into your life with an earthquake of similar proportions. It is an even worse thing to ignore it and to go on recklessly. Thank God this man didn't. And may the Lord prevent any soul this evening from doing such a same thing. We need to consider his agony. In the first place, beloved, he knew his condemnation. That was the first aspect of this man's agony as he goes from certain death to certain life. Look at verse 27 in our portion of scripture. Seeing the prison door open, he drew out his sword and he would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. His first instinct is this: I need to end my life. That was the agony that took hold of this man in this moment. Now, we understand, some think it was customary, as you know, back then, to hold guards responsible for the safekeeping of prisoners, and for one of them to escape meant that the punishment in a proportionate sense, would be due and passed over to the guard itself. You think of that in the case of one prisoner who had fled, but this man was comprehending all of them. Can you now gauge his thoughts and his feelings as he wakes up from his sleep and the earthquake has brought him to his physical senses and his instant thought is, it's not just one prisoner, it's every prisoner, it's Paul and Silas, and every single one of them have gone, that's my life, a sentence time and time again, that there's no way I can answer this. If it was one, I could maybe possibly try to insist upon my case. But he can't, because he thinks they've all gone. And he feels and he senses his condemnation and a judgment upon him, and he can't answer it, and he can't justify himself, and he can't possibly escape. And so in this moment of bleakness in his soul, he thinks to himself, I have no end, no escape, no route. My only answer is taking my life. That's all he can think about. That's all the more heartbreaking when you consider his home and his family and his wife. You know, you could read those words and see the picture of him drawing his sword and going to end his life, but you've got to remember his wife and his children flash before his mind, and he's weighing all of these things up, but he feels and he's crushed by the enormity of the condemnation that is now pressing itself heavy upon his life and upon his shoulders. One moment he was asleep, in the next, metaphorically, he was doubled over with conviction and crushed. As I said last time I brought your attention to this message, the manner in which a person is converted will differ. And you do have to appreciate that and recognize that. And I mentioned Lydia as the example and the illustration. And likewise, the degree of conviction of sin will also differ. It won't be that we'll all feel the weight of eternity and the weight of the actions like this man did. However, we have to insist that the presence of conviction must be there in some form, a recognition. I'm guilty. I'm lost. And I have need. That not only physical death, but eternal death is something I cannot evade. So he sensed in his agony his condemnation. And then we also can make the point that he revealed his hopelessness. Part of his agony is that he expresses the hopeless condition and estate which he felt. This is heartbreaking when you really give thought to it. There is also the presence of hopelessness in this man's mind. This too may often be present in moments before conversion. And maybe in our day we don't see this as much. But if you've been those that read over the annals of church history and you read biographies of those who've been saved by the grace of God, it seems to be a feature. It seems to be there. Not only sensing condemnation, not only sensing conviction, but for a moment being brought to a place, well, what do I do? And is there really any hope for me? When the law of God comes into our heart, a bit like the Roman law that was hovering and crushing this man, but the greater law of God, the just law of God that condemns every single one of us. And it strikes into our heart and it condemns us. For in many a case, there is an initial thought until the balm of the gospel, until the good news of Jesus Christ enters in, that there's this moment of hopelessness. And I'm not saying it's something that you'd want to encourage or nurture. In fact, you would quickly want to try to bring a soul to Christ for the hope. But we recognize that it does happen, and it happened here. And listen, I ask you the question, even in our day in which we live, we see a world that is engulfed by hopelessness, and yet they don't know why. This man, to some extent, knew why. We're in a far worse condition, that people all around us are in a place where they feel and they sense very hopeless in this world, but they have no idea why they're hopeless. They have no idea why they live through the everyday grind of their life. This empty feeling, this shallow feeling. Because the very purpose of God for every soul is that we glorify him and we enjoy him. And as we are born naturally into this world, there is the absolute absence of this. And if we try to fill it and cram it with everything this world has to give, it's just a vacuum. It doesn't satisfy. It cannot satisfy. And so hopelessness remains. What do we do, Christian? What do I do as a preacher? You go with this message, as Paul and Silas did. There is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the discernment and the action of the Apostle Paul and Silas here. Do you notice what he says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 16? Paul senses the drama that is unfolding before his eyes, even though darkness has filled the prison cell. Paul understands the regulations and all of the ins and outs of the Roman law. And what is it Paul cries out in verse 28? He says, "Do thyself no harm." He sees how hopeless this man is. He feels it. He knows. And he says, don't end your life. Don't harm yourself. Don't despair in this sense. There's good news. There's an answer for you. As I said today, many a person exists in a state of hopelessness. It has increased. I don't believe it's a coincidence, beloved. I don't believe it's a coincidence that the more a world pulls away from biblical foundations, that the more it finds itself mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually lost. It's not a coincidence. But remember, the taking of life is not the answer. That's one of the tragic stats of our day, isn't it? The increase in people taking their own lives. And why would they do that? Because they feel hopeless. They feel as if there's no hope for them. And possibly the silence of the church is the most damning thing of all. When we have a world filled, and I'm sure in the streets of Newton Arts, young people, older people, in their homes, we don't know what they're going through. We have no idea what their lives are, what their family makeup is. And the reality is, it's hopeless. No biblical foundation, no gospel foundation. But we understand this, the taking of life can never be the answer, can it? Or without the heart of Paul and the heart of Silas, that we might go to people and say, do yourself no harm. That the answer is not the taking of life. The answer is not the harming of your physical body. Paul could reassure this man that the prisoners are all there to prevent this man's awful death. Because there would be something far worse than a physical condemnation if this man died outside of Christ. It would be a lost eternity. Don't harm yourself. Don't die as you are. Don't leave yourself in a lamentable condition, because it's only a beginning if that's the case. You're entering into an eternity without Christ. And the punishment never ends. There was hopelessness for a moment. But here was the great evangelist Paul, and he says, there is an answer for you, but don't harm yourself. Listen to the words of life. Oh, that the Lord would restrain even our own hearts from reckless ways. You know, even we might say in a lesser sense, it's what people resort to, isn't it? Maybe someone goes through a tragedy, a loss of someone, a breakup in a home, whatever it is. And what is the mentality of an ungodly heart and life? And even we might say for those who profess to be Christians, throw it all up into the air. I'll just go into this world and I say to you, do yourself no harm. That's not the answer. There is an answer for you. And so we see the agony of his condemnation. And then lastly, we see the answer for his salvation. The good news of salvation, which is read here in the words of verse 29 through to verse 31, it's illustrated, it's inquired after, and it's given in the words of the Apostle Paul and Silas himself. And remember, this is the good news of salvation, which is not just something we've stumbled across in the last 100 years or so. This is God's intervention from the very beginning when sin entered this world. What is it when God said, when sin entered this world, in a proverbial sense, God says, look at what you've done, Adam. Now look at what I do. I'll put enmity. I'll save you, I'll clothe you, I'll give unto you those covenant mercies. Look at what you've done, look at where your sin has brought you, but look at what I do and I do alone. Isn't that the good news? Isn't that the answer to a hopeless condition? Because the answer can never be in a person, because it's their own doing, as it, in a sense, was the own doing of this man. The answer is in Christ. The answer for his salvation was an answer that he was eager for. Verse 29, he calls for a light. He doesn't say turn on the big light, a switch on the wall. They're torches. And most likely he's asked for his attendants, his servants. And what is he doing? He says, get the torches, take them in to Paul, take them in to Silas. Our way is dark, our way is bleak, and we need light. What a parallel in what is needed for every soul. The truth was that this man himself was in need of light, and when he called for physical light, I see the echo of his soul in calling for spiritual light. And there is this inclination. God is beginning to stir him. God is beginning to awaken him out of his slumber. These are more of the precursors, the regenerating, quickening work of God. And what is it that starts to show itself? There is now a desire for light and truth and righteousness. And he doesn't go away from Paul and Silas. He goes to where these men are because he understands these men have words of life. Again, that is what the Lord does in a needy soul. He directs us not away from the people of God, but to those of us who have the words of life, and even to the scriptures itself. Prior to this, there was no desire. Prior to this, he was fast asleep. But now God begins to quicken his needy life. Is that you? I trust that you're here, not only as believers who want to hear the gospel to nurture and feed your own soul, but maybe if we're not saved for many years or even for a short period of time, your heart is crying out for light. And you want the torch of his word. It's right here. It's right before you. And he was eager in his actions because he sprang in. It's a strange picture in your mind. You sort of see springing, of jumping. The idea really is of rushing. There's a haste, there's a speed, there's an alarm. Surely when God works in a soul, there's not some sort of slow and different plod after eternal life. No, you want to run. You're hungry, you're thirsty and needy for Christ and him alone. And there he is, and you see this man previously sleeping, previously out for the count, we might say. And God has stirred him, and he calls for light, and he runs in. But he's not filled with pride or arrogance or with an importance of self. What do we find in the scriptures? We find that he comes in, and he's trembling, and he fears, and he understands the enormity of how he stands before an eternal God. And he falls down at their feet, not in worship, not in reverence, none of these things that some would speculate he's doing, but he understands that he falls down before the presence of God. He has need. He has need. There is no such thing of a soul coming to Christ with some arrogant frame of mind. If you ever come across such an individual, reject them out of hand. The Lord's working in the soul of a life is one of humility. And one of a life of humility. One of trembling and submission to God. Again, in God's recipe for conversion, we must understand this must be the case. We might say again it will differ from one to another, but at the very least, a longing and a desire and a respect for the gravity of the matter which is before you. Compare this, and I don't mean to be overly critical here, but it's only for the sake of contrast. Compare this with so much that passes now today for conversion in modern-day Christianity. It's little wonder that there isn't a balance between numbers that professing to be Christians compared to the impact of Christianity on society. You ever thought about that? The numbers of those that will profess on occasions to be Christian, or maybe seemingly multitudes coming to Christ, but where's the evidence? Where's the outworking? I see it in this man. I see a man who comes in trembling, and he falls down, and he's under the immense conviction of his sin. That's what I see. That is the precursor to life itself. An answer he was eager for as he sprang in. It was an answer to a specific question. Little ones have the ability. I won't single out my ones, as I've done that probably for 12 years and need to stop doing that. But little ones have the ability to ask some of the most difficult questions, don't they? Questions that really sort of get to the heart of the matter. How much chocolate do you have? is the prime one on some occasions along those lines. Think of the nature of the question this man asked. The problem is we know these words so well, we've become so familiar with the word in the question and the answer that the power and the significance of the question and the answer can be lost. So may the Lord just drive it home as we come to a close this evening. What must I do to be saved? He asks in verse 30 with respect. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, there are those who think that this guard is not actually showing concern for his soul. There are some that think that, by the way. They believe that actually he's talking about physical preservation. You know, what must I do to be saved from an earthquake? What must I do to be saved from the death under Roman law and authorities? There are those that think that's what he's saying. Well, what would you say in response? Let me try to help you if you're not too sure. The reason why he's not talking about physical preservation and is talking about his soul is actually very obvious. First of all, the earthquake has happened and no lives in the prison were taken. It makes no sense that he would be scared for that reason. It would make no sense to be worried about the consequences now of Roman authorities because Paul has assured him, everyone's alive. So that would mean he's just ignored Paul entirely when he says, but what must I do to be saved from the Roman powers? There could be no punishment if there was no loss of a prisoner. And thirdly, Paul and Silas, in their answer, clearly shows they understood his question to be of a spiritual dimension. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That reminds me and tells each of us here this evening that the man's question which he asked was the greatest question which can ever be asked. The question of your soul. We have many worries, we have many needs. And you'll ask many questions over the course of your lifetime. But you'll ask no greater question than to ask the question, how can I be saved? And what must I do? This was a specific question to the greatest answer a person can receive. And listen, there's much in this question. He's now awakened to his truest and his greatest need. Nothing else matters. And notice the personal nature of this. He's not self-centered, he's not selfish, but he understands, I need to be saved. What about his family? What about the prisoners? What about the servants? It's not because he doesn't care for them, but because he understands, I need what Paul and Silas have, or else I perish, or else I'm lost. Sure, I can care for my family, and sure, I can care for my servants and all of the others that are under my jurisdiction and my power, but if I have not got my soul right with God, then I'm no use to anyone. I'm certainly not ready for eternity. One of the great problem areas of many people who are evading the gospel is that they will deflect the very conviction of God, their soul, by just turning to everything else. I'll go to this, I'll care for these people, I'll make sure I do my job well, and I'll look into these things, and the question that we really need to concern ourselves with is, how will you be saved? And how will you be ready? Because in that moment, that final breath before eternity, no good thing that you have done will bring you into the presence of God. The question is this, what must you do to be saved? I don't know whether he felt as if he personally had something to do. That possibly could be the case. And maybe he was scraping around with those last dregs of human responsibility and thinking to himself, what can I now do? What can I do to bring myself to God? Maybe he was asking that. But whether he was asking that or not, I sensed a striving in his own heart, knowing that the current pathway would head him to eternal destruction. In other words, he understood his soul to be no small thing, and eternity to be no light thing. He understood something has to be done. Paul was about to tell him something has been done. Paul was about to tell him Christ has done everything that you need. But you see the point I'm making? The awareness of this soul is that something needs to happen. I can't stay where I am. And I can't live as I am. Because that brings me to hell. Something needs to happen. And now. And that brings us to the answer which brings eternal life. Many call the words of Paul and Silas, remember it's a collective answer by the way, the words of Paul and Silas as the sum of the whole gospel. And it really is. What beautiful words they are, aren't they? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What words of life. Is this all that we need to say? Well, clearly not. You might speak to someone and they're asking questions about evolution and creation. Or maybe some don't believe in the existence of God. And maybe people have questions about the Bible. And you're going to give all the answers that are necessary. The point is this, that here was a man that was primed for the message that he was now going to receive. Paul wasn't excluding repentance, neither was Silas. Why? Because the man was in the very spirit of repentance. He felt the weight of the judgment of God. He was at the very threshold of the kingdom of God. And he needed this word. Believe. But it wasn't any belief. It wasn't some mysterious laying hold of vague concept that no one ever knows anything about. It was believe on him. And not believe in anyone, but believe on one. And believe in him alone. And surely he must have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ to some extent. And even if it's only a shell or a skeleton knowledge, well, Paul and Silas afterwards would teach in the ways of the Lord even more perfectly as he would instruct the house. But it was this moment, as if the man's head was about to sink under the very storms and the sea of his condemnation, that was the life jacket that was thrown out to him. Because he only seemed to have this one moment left before he would end his own life. And he needed this word. And that's why the message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because I challenge every one of us and anyone on this matter. That you go to another religion and you go to another faith of man. They cannot give that answer because they don't have it. It's only the gospel. And it's as simple as this. Little one can hear these words. And you're not like the Philippian jailer. You've not lived a lifetime of sin, but you still have needs. You can believe. You can be saved. An older soul, anyone who is here this evening, maybe you're like him with all of your good endeavor and hard work and all of these things. But the reality is, with all that you've done, all that you are, and even the faithfulness towards the church and a cause for which we gladly rejoice in, you haven't believed. There hasn't been the committing of the soul and life to Christ. And the turning to him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's not believe about him. It's not believe something about him. It's believe on him. Rest on him. Turn to him. Know him. And be saved. And in that moment, there was certain death, and then there was certain life. And the Lord can do the same for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray.